Now, shall we turn again this evening to Hebrews chapter 9 and reading once more that portion from verse 1 down to verse 14. Hebrews chapter 9 and returning to the verses 1 to 14, but this evening beginning to look at the verses that commence with verse 6, in fact from verse 6 to verse 10. This evening, it's those verses that we'll be mainly concerned with. But reading again at verse 1, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded in the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, While the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. This week in our sermons in Hebrews, we come to the second main area of comparison and contrast that the Lord's apostle is drawing between the things that used to be in the life and in the religion of the children of Israel of old, and the things that now are in the life and in the religion of the new Israel of God, the church of the living God in the face of this earth of ours. In the preceding chapter of the epistle, chapter 8, you may remember, Paul has begun to speak about what the Word of God calls the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, or the First Covenant and the Second Covenant, as Paul refers to it there in those verses. And very simply, you remember, when the Word of God speaks about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, then it is simply referring, on the one hand, to all of those arrangements and agreements that God made with the children of Israel of old, and for the children of Israel of old, and then on the other hand, to all of those arrangements and all of those agreements that were to come in the gospel of Jesus Christ our Savior. When you read about the Old Covenant on the pages of the Word of God, that has all got to do with God's dealings with the Old Testament nation of the children of Israel during that period of time when he had called them to be his people on the face of this earth of ours. And when you read about the New Covenant, then that is simply the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord, and all the blessings and all the benefits, all the privileges that were to come to those who would believe in Jesus Christ the Lord through that gospel. The Old Covenant, the old covenant arrangements and agreements were essentially, now I emphasize that word, were essentially earthly and temporal. And the new covenant arrangements and so on are essentially heavenly and everlasting. Now that doesn't mean that there was nothing heavenly or eternal or spiritual in all of those old covenant arrangements. And those who were truly God's people in the nation of Israel. Nation of Israel was a physical thing, but there were those who were the Lord's spiritual Israel within the old national Israel of that day. And so to them, of course, there were many things that were heavenly, eternal, spiritual, and so on. When we speak about the new covenant then being essentially heavenly and eternal, that doesn't mean either that there aren't those things in the new covenant, abundant blessings that belong to us even now while we are still on the face of this earth of ours. But essentially, the one had to do with temporal things, with physical things, with earthly things, and the other has to do with those things that are eternal and heavenly and everlasting. You remember the words of Peter. Peter speaks about how God has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance, he says, incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God unto salvation, waiting to be revealed for the last time. Now he's drawing a contrast there, you see. He's saying there was an old inheritance for an old people. The old inheritance was the land of Canaan, but the land of Canaan was ever only a shadow of heaven. And the inheritance that you have as the Israel of God is an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved for you in heaven. You haven't reached it yet, but as you trace out that first chapter of the epistle, first epistle of Peter, then you'll see that he sets us on our journey then to that inheritance incorruptible. Wherefore he says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and wait for the hope that is to be revealed unto you. Remember the old Israelites, as they were leaving Egypt after the blood of the lamb had been sacrificed for them, they were to gird up their loins with their sandals on their feet and their staffs on their hand, because they were going on a journey to the promised land. Peter says, you have an inheritance, you're on the journey to it. Gird up the loins of your mind. And then he reminds them, you're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as is of a lamb without spot. He's the Passover, you see. You're on your way to glory. You're on your way to heaven. Now, you see those differences, my friends, because it is absolutely essential that we get those differences well put into our hearts and into our souls. All of that that went before was type and shadow, picture, pointer, parable. The fullness has come in Jesus Christ the Lord, in the gospel of the new covenant for the new Israel, for all who believe that Christ has died in order to bring them eternally unto the Lord their God. Now, it's that basic kind of fact, gospel fact, that Paul is dealing with in this particular part of his epistle, you see. You remember that his readers were Hebrews, and they were Hebrews who had confessed faith in Christ, but on account of the heat and burden of the day or whatever, there was a danger that some of them were beginning to drift back to the shadows. And so Paul is very simply saying to them, my brethren and sisters, Christ is all. Christ is everything that was ever portrayed in that which went before. And so he's showing the differences then between the shadow and the substance, between that which used to be and that which now is and shall forever be. Well then, with regards to this chapter then, the comparisons and the contrasts are three. They are the comparisons and contrasts between the services, the sanctuary, and the sacrifices. And so as he starts off in verse 1, then verily, he says, on top of everything else that he has said, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine services and a worldly sanctuary. And so as we've seen in verse 2 down to verse 5, he speaks about the worldly sanctuary, the tabernacle that God told the children of Israel to raise up in the wilderness. And then in verse 6, where we begin tonight, then he begins to speak about the services that were conducted within that old worldly sanctuary of the tabernacle of old. And then following on from that again, and in fact, throughout the whole of the chapter, he speaks about the sacrifices that were carried out in connection with those old services in the old sanctuary in those days as God had given it to those people. So over the past 4 weeks then, we've looked at something of the sanctuary. If the old covenant people had a sanctuary and services and sacrifices, then assuredly the new covenant people have a sanctuary, services, and the sacrifice. And so it's simply to look at what the old was and what the new is forever and evermore. And as I say then, for the past 4 weeks, concentrating on the sanctuary, on the tabernacle, and those things that were within the tabernacle, those fitments, the furniture, the pieces that God also told them to make. And now, as I say this evening, now we come to look at something of the services, the ceremonies, the worship, if you like, that was conducted within the old sanctuary. Now, for this evening, I want us just to take the broad verses, first of all, verses 6 to 10, and three main points. First of all, we'll look at the particular service that is referred to in the verses, and then we'll look at the main point that he is making with regards to that service. And then we look at some of the pointers all bound up in that service of old. The particular service that Paul is drawing out before us, and then the main point that is being made with regards to that particular service, and then some of the pointers all bound up in that. Now, there'll be a spilling over to the sacrifice part because you can't really avoid that. But in the main, looking at the services now of the old, comparing them and contrasting them with the services of the new. First of all, then, the particular service referred to, and that comes in verse 7 of the chapter, in fact, but beginning to read in verse 6 once more. Now he says, when these things were thus ordained, that is, when God had told Moses to instruct the children of Israel how to make the tabernacle and all the items of furniture and so on that were to be put within the tabernacle, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. When these things were thus ordained, he says, then the priests went into the first tabernacle, conducting certain things, but into the second tabernacle went the high priest alone once a year. And there, in fact, he's referring to what you would call the general duties of the general priesthood, day after day after day, week after week, but he's also referring to a particular duty that belonged to the high priest alone. Now, you remember the construction of the tabernacle. It was divided really into, I suppose you would say, three equal lengths. Two-thirds of it was called the holy place. And in the holy place, from those verses that we've looked at over the past number of weeks, there were those items of furniture or furnishing set. There was the candelabra, the lamp standard, you remember, on one side. And then there was the table of showbread on the other with the 12 loaves of the showbread. And then just there in front of the veil was the altar of incense, the golden altar. Now, every day, the priests went into that part of the tabernacle, which was called the holy place, or the first tabernacle, or the sanctuary, any of those names. But they went in, the general run of the priesthood in Israel went in every day into that part of the tent, into that part of the tabernacle. And when they went in there, they went to trim the lamps, because the light was never to go out. And when they went in there as well, every morning and every evening, it was to burn incense on the altar of incense, which was symbolic that the praise of the people went up to God morning and evening, ceaselessly. They were praying and praising the Lord their God. And then every week, when they went in on the Sabbath day, they changed the bread, the 12 loaves of the showbread, took away the old loaves, put on fresh loaves, and then they had that sacramental meal with the loaves that they had just taken from the table of showbread. So you see, that was what happened in the first tabernacle, in the first part of the tent building, as it were. And every day, day after day after day, the priests went in, they burnt incense, they went in, they trimmed the lamps, and then every week they changed the showbread. All of that took place in the first tabernacle, first part of the tent. Then you remember there was that curtain, that veil, and that veiled off the second part of the tabernacle, the second tabernacle, the holiest of all, says Paul, or the holiest of holies, it was called. And behind that veil, there were but those two pieces, which was really one piece, as we saw last week. That was the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat there upon it. And there, and especially there, of course, God promised to meet with the people. So if you keep that in your mind, there was the first tabernacle, the holy place, then after the veil, the holiest of holies. So, when Paul speaks then in verse 6 about the priests as such, then he is speaking about the priests going into the first part of the tabernacle every day, and doing those general duties that they were called to do every day. However, there was another service, or there is another service, you see, that he makes mention of here, absolutely distinct from those things that the priests in general did. And there were hundreds of priests in the nation of Israel in those days. But there was a service that was performed by the high priest. And there was only ever one high priest at any given time in the history of the nation of Israel, when the nation, of course, was following after God. And that service was conducted by the high priest. It was conducted when he went into the second part of the tabernacle, the holiest of holies. He went in there alone, says Paul. He went in only one day in the year. So here's a service, he says. And you see, when he mentions the general service, it's to be like a backdrop to this unique particular service that he's making mention of on that particular day. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But, he says, now he's drawing our attention to something completely different. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. So you see, he's speaking about the services, speaking about the tabernacle, speaking about the ceremonies, the worship, if you like. We speak about services. Now, whether or not it's correct to do that, we do that. Speak about the morning service. Some people say that's the service for the ministry to God's people. Or we speak about the gospel service. Or we speak about the midweek service. Now, those are accommodations, of course. But in the nation of Israel, they had many, many services that were conducted within the tabernacle of old. Paul draws out the general services that went on every day, and now he points us to this one particular service that took place as well. Now, what was the particular service that he's pointing us to here, my friends? And that was the service, or the services, if you like, that belonged to what was really the red letter day in the life of the nation of the children of Israel. It was the day of the Day of Atonement, the day of Yom Kippur, as it was called. And if you read all the religious life of the children of Israel, you'll discover that they had many days, holy days, feast days, fast days, but there was no day like the day of Yom Kippur. There was no day like the Day of Atonement. And when Paul speaks there about the high priest only, the high priest alone, going inside to that, into the holiest of holies, behind the veil, as he says, with blood for himself and also for the errors of the people. What he is describing is the services that took place on the day of Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. And so he draws out those general services in order to focus our attention on this service, on this supreme service that belonged and was given to the old covenant people under the hand of the Lord their God. Now, you can read about the whole thing and do it sometime at your leisure in Leviticus chapter 16. And it was a red letter day. It began, of course, first thing in the morning. It was a day off work. It was a holiday. There was no work whatsoever to be done in that day. It was a fast day. The people were to eat no food whatsoever. There was this fast, and it was really enjoined on them that they were not to eat any food that day. And the high priest went in. The holy place itself, in fact, was sanctified. And then the high priest went in with the blood of a sacrifice in behind that which was in the veil. That was a sacrifice that he made, first of all, for himself, you see. He was going to represent the people, but he had to make a sacrifice for himself. It was the sacrifice of a bullock. And as he made the sacrifice of himself, for himself, of that bullock, then he took some of the blood of it, and he went into the presence of God there in the holy place, the holiest of holies, behind the veil. He burnt incense so that the whole place was filled with the cloud of the incense. And he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat and on the ground where he stood for himself and for the priesthood in general. He made that sacrifice. He made it also by putting off his priestly robes. He was garbed, if you like, only in plain white linen garments, not in those priestly gorgeous robes, but in those plain robes he made that sacrifice of the bullock for himself. And then, when he had done that, they brought two he-goats, and they cast lots to choose out one of the he-goats, and one of those he-goats was then slain for the sins of the people. And the blood of the goat was mingled with some of the blood of the bullock. And again he went into the presence of God in the holy place. And again he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat and on the ground. And then, what was one of the most marvelous aspects or provisions of the Day of Atonement was this. When he came out of the holy place, the live goat that was still there, he put his hands on the head of the live goat. And the live goat was then turned away into the wilderness as he had confessed the sins of Israel and transferred them by imputation onto the head of the he-goat. And the he-goat then went away into the wilderness, as it were, symbolically bearing away the sins of the nation in those days. And of course, you see, my friends, the day finally was to conclude. And it concluded when they took the bodies off the sacrifices, the bullock and the goat, and they burnt them to ashes outside the camp of the children of Israel. And that's what Paul means when he comes finally to his concluding remarks in this great epistle, and he exhorts the Hebrews, let us go therefore, he says, unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. You see, my friends, the reason he says that, because our Day of Atonement is Calvary. Our Day of Atonement is when Christ came and made the sacrifice of himself and has borne away the sins of his people forever and evermore. Just as he is our sanctuary, and everything there in the old sanctuary is in Christ, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Christ, my friends, is also our services. And he is the service. He is the day of atonement for all his people forever and evermore. Or if you like, our day of atonement comes when Christ, as our great high priest, offers the sacrifice of himself unto God for the sins of all his people forever and evermore. So you see then, in the general, as Paul now moves from the sanctuary to what went on within the sanctuary, to the services, it is this particular service that he focuses our eyes on. This service that took place, all of those things that took place on the Day of Atonement, on that day when God in a very special manner undertook to forgive the sins of the nation and to receive that people as his people at that time unto himself. Now, if you got that picture, and I know normally when you begin to break up a new bit of ground, it's necessary to do that kind of thing, but I trust you've got that kind of picture, you see, in your heart and your soul. There were the general services, those he mentions, but for that specific purpose of putting our eyes on one particular service, that those general services by all the priests, but on this one day, the high priest alone, once in the year, went in not to the holy place only, but into the holiest of holies. And he went there with the blood. And then there was the scapegoat. That's what the second goat was called. And all of the things that took place on the great day of Yom Kippur. Now, what's the main point? Now, there are many points and many pointers, but what's the main point that Paul is making under the Holy Spirit of God in reference to this particular service that he now brings before us? And in fact, the main point that he is making is the same point that has already been made in connection with one of the parts of that tabernacle building of old. You remember the veil. The veil that hung between the holy place and the holiest of holies. You remember the main truth concerning that veil, and the main truth is this, my friends, that men and women are shut off from the presence of God. That's a truth that just drums its way through the scriptures of God from beginning to end. That there is no access to God in any way that we can imagine or conceive or work up or produce. There is a great barrier between God and man. Now, there's a way through that barrier, of course, but it is the way that God provides. But as Paul now speaks about the Day of Atonement, he is making, in fact, not him, it's double. The Holy Ghost, he says, has already made one great point. And the great point that the Holy Ghost has made, and which he now affirms by the Holy Ghost, is this business of this no access to God and this barrier between God and men. Now have a look at the verses again. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him perfect, and so on. But you see, my friends, the main point that is being made there, the way into the holiest of all, what's the holiest of all? The holiest of all is heaven. Heaven. And he says, look, when God ordained it so, when the Holy Spirit, when God spoke to Moses and told him about making the tabernacle and how the tabernacle was made, when God, the Holy Spirit, told Moses to hang up a veil behind which only the priest could go once a year, what he was signifying was this, that the way into the holiest of all, into heaven itself, was not yet made manifest. He was signifying this tremendous truth of the barrier between God and man. That's what the Holy Ghost was signifying. That's what it was a parable of, he says, which was a figure, a parable, for the time then present. And as long as that veil hung, you see, in the tabernacle, and then in the temple, it spelled out the message that God had not yet made manifest the way to heaven and to glory at last. Now let me qualify that. That doesn't mean that the Old Testament believers didn't get to heaven. Not for a minute. And all you need to do is read the Old Testament. Elijah and Moses came down from heaven to stand with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. Enoch walked with God, it says, and was not, because God took him way into heaven. David says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Who have I in heaven but thee, and there is none that I desire beside thee. Of course, the Old Testament saints went to heaven. But the point that is being made here, my friends, is that the way into heaven was not yet made manifest. That's the key word, you see, was not yet made manifest. If you want to turn back the way into the second epistle to Timothy for a minute or two, then you'll get a like kind of expression used, or something that opens up what Paul is saying to us there. Now, you remember in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul is exhorting Timothy not to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, the best way not to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ is to know the gospel of Christ. I believe this, my friends, that perhaps a great deal of the perplexity and the downcastedness and all of these things of many of the Lord's people in these days is they haven't got the glory of the gospel in their souls, you see. And there is nothing more calculated to make us draw back in shame almost than a truncated view of the gospel. Paul says, Timothy, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Now he says, I'm going to give you the essence of the gospel so that you won't be ashamed of it. And so in verse 8 he says, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Now here's the gospel. God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, what's he saying? Was there not life for the Old Testament saints? Was there not immortality for the Old Testament saints? Yes, of course there were. We live forever, those Old Testament. They knew about immortality. They knew about life. But my friends, that truth was shadowy, you see. When Christ came, he brought that life and immortality to light through the gospel. No longer in a shadowy kind of way, but in the full blaze of the gospel, life and immortality were to be presented to men and women. And it's exactly the same kind of thing, don't you see, that he's saying in these verses as he writes to the Hebrews. That veil that hung there, that only gave permission to the high priest alone, not another soul could enter into that within the veil. Not another soul, not even another priest. Only the high priest. And he could only do that once a year. And he could only do that with the blood of a sacrifice for himself and for the people. You see, all of this way barred, and he says, what was the Holy Spirit signifying in all this? Signifying in the veil and that limited, very limited entrance into the holiest of all. He's saying he was signifying that the way into the holiest of all, into heaven itself, which the rest of the chapter, by the way, clearly makes evident for us. The way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as yet the first tabernacle was standing, which was a figure for the time then present. And so, of course, my friends, as you know, when the Word of God comes and shows us Christ coming and going, as I say, on our day of atonement to the place called Calvary, what's the first thing that happens? You remember, Luke says, when he cried out, "It is finished," and when he committed himself unto his Father, immediately the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. Now the way into God's presence, you see, is made manifest. Life and immortality are brought to light in the gospel, in the new covenant. Well, Paul is pressing on these people. What are you doing dabbling back in the shadows? My friends, we're new covenant people. They need a jilted up about those things, and we need to see Christ as the fullness of everything that was spoken of, even from the earliest of the days. We have a tabernacle. We have a service. Christ has performed it on the Day of Atonement when he took away the veil between God and man, and has given us access into the presence of God as we come on the merit of Jesus Christ the Savior. You know, there's something I don't know the answer to. Maybe somebody does, and I'd be obliged if you would tell me. But I don't know what happened to that veil in the temple that was rent. Did you ever think of that? It was evident that it was rent from the top to the bottom. What did the Jewish people of those days do? Did they replace the veil? Or did they get out their needle and thread? And did they sew the veil? What did they do? We're not told anywhere in Scripture, so far as I know. We're not told what they did with the rent veil. But obviously they did something. And oh, my friend, if we are shown the rent veil, doesn't Paul point out that that's what the coming of Christ was all about over in that other chapter where he speaks about chapter 10, having spoken about this day of atonement again. And then in verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, and so on. You see, my friends, if there is presented to us in the gospel the rent veil, as it were, I'm speaking to you if you're unconverted. If the way into the presence of God is now made manifest in the gospel of Christ, whatever you do, don't hang another veil. Or don't patch up the veil that has been rent and bar yourself from the presence of God. Christ has come, and on our day of atonement, having made the sacrifice of himself, then there was taken away that which signified the barring into heaven for the sons and daughters of men. And the way is there in Christ, a new and living way, says the apostle, for all who take that way and know the glory of Christ. Let me tell you one thing about the Jewish nation continuing, as you would say, in relation to the Day of Atonement. Do they not have a Day of Atonement then? Yes, they do. And probably you'll know that war a few years back with Egypt was on the day of Yom Kippur. Still have a Day of Atonement. What does it consist of? It consists of the fasting, and it consists of the praying, and it consists of the holiday. But there's no blood. There's no blood. And that's a blasphemy. It's a blasphemy, my friends. Blasphemy. And you see, any praying or any fasting or anything must have the basis of the blood of Christ, because if it hasn't, then it is vanity of vanities. And if you want an exhibition of the human heart, you see it in the persistence of people who will hold to that which God has abolished in Christ his Son, or will set up something that Christ has annulled, God has annulled in Christ his Son, and will hold on to those things that are external with a hope of going to heaven. It is Christ and the sacrifice of Christ and the blood of Christ as the great high priest and the sacrifice for our sins who opens the way into heaven for all who believe in his name. Ah, my friend, there's no atonement without blood. There's no Yom Kippur without the blood of the sacrifice. Don't tie up another veil to your soul. But as Christ has opened up the way into the holiest of all by the grace of God, you take that way. That's our service. The service that our high priest has accomplished in the tabernacle of himself, as we'll see next time, and to the glory and the honor of God. So then, the business of service, did they have services? Yes, they did. Do we have services? Yes. They had that particular service, the pinnacle of all their services, the Day of Atonement. Do we have a Day of Atonement? Amen, we do. And that Day of Atonement was on that day when Christ was taken and was crucified at the hands of men, but accomplished the purpose of God and opened the way into the presence of God for all his people forever and evermore. Now to conclude, just a few pointers then, all bound up in that day. As I say, that's the main point, you see. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. But when Christ came, then, of course, he performed all things and opened up the way for us. However, I've made a few of the pointers. Now, we'll come to more of this as we go through the chapter and indeed into the next chapter. But you see the overall picture, and surely it's a clear overall picture, my friends. All that Christ did that day at Calvary is consistent with that great Day of Atonement in the life of the children of Israel, and especially perhaps in the business of sacrifice and bearing our sins. There's something glorious about, maybe that's a reverse order, but something glorious about the types and the shadows, and it's this: there are none of them perfect. You'll not find a type or a shadow in the Word of God but that it doesn't have some point of failure with regards to it. And you see, there plainly enough is the fact that the blood of Christ must be shed for his people to make an atonement for their sins on the Day of Atonement. Now, Israel, or God giving to Israel not only the knowledge, as it were, that their sins were forgiven in that sense, but also that their sins were borne away. That's what the scapegoat was all about. But you see, you couldn't kill a goat and then make it alive again and send it away bearing the sins, says God to Moses to speak to Aaron the high priest. He shall put his hands upon the head of the goat and confess the sins of the children of Israel, and those sins shall be imputed onto the goat. And then the goat shall be turned away, bearing those imputed sins symbolically way into the desert, away into the wilderness. So you see, in order to convey both of those things, that their sins as a nation were forgiven and borne away, you needed two animals, two sacrifices to do it. Not with Christ. Not with Christ, you see. Christ gives up his blood to the death of the cross. He takes all the condemnation of our sins as he makes atonement for them. And then he rises again. And he bears them away into the sea of God's forgetfulness to the glory of his name. He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. My friends, we have Christ, the one who performs the perfect service of the Day of Atonement. And in all the generalities of what took place that day, Christ is the one to whom all things and everything was ever pointing. And then, of course, you see something of the imputation, the dominating thing is the business of sacrifice. Even the old high priest, you see, needed an atonement for his sin. And so said God in the stipulations, before you ever make a sacrifice for the sins of the people, make a sacrifice for yourself. And so he had to slay that bullock, my friends, you see. Neither his priestly office nor any personal holiness that man had sufficed him to do the service of God. He was a sinner like the rest, and he needed to make a sacrifice for himself before he could ever make a sacrifice for the people, the sins of the people. Christ isn't like that, my friends. And nothing could keep Christ out of heaven, but in order to take us to heaven with himself, he becomes the sacrifice for our sins. Not for his own, because he had no sins, but for our sins, he laid down his life. And you know, not only was the high priest in need of a sacrifice for himself because of his imperfections, the sacrifice, you see, that he was received through was itself imperfect. Verse 8, verse 7. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people, the Holy Ghost, thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. You see, he needed a sacrifice. God said, well, I'll accept the sacrifice on your behalf. But the sacrifice really couldn't do anything with regards to the man other than make him ceremonially acceptable to God to do that service. How could a sinful brute beast ever atone for sinful humanity or sinful man? And that's why, my friends, Christ then, Son of God and God the Son, took on our humanity to be the sacrifice for our sins. And then have a look at that wee word in verse 7. And remember, we're just gathering up pointers at this point. But into the second, he says, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Now, it's a very telling word that in Leviticus, or maybe in the margin, but in Leviticus anyway, it says for the ignorance of the people. He offered this, he says, for the errors or the ignorance of the people. In other words, it was the Day of Atonement. It was the day when God undertook to deal in a complete manner with all the national sins or ceremonial uncleannesses of that day. And so, in fact, the Lord said that sacrifice that was being offered that day was for all sin, including the sins of ignorance. Now, isn't that lovely? You see, we love a sliding scale of sins. Well, all right, none of us is perfect. But I don't do this, or I don't do that, or I don't do the next thing. Now, says the Lord, when I'm making this undertaking for you, I'm not only thinking of the sins which you equate as having committed, or which you know you have committed. I'm dealing with the sins that you don't even know you've committed. That's to be for the ignorance of the people. That's the sin problem, my friends. Sin problem isn't all these blatant things in the old heart. You're a sinner before God, my friends, before men. our sinfulness can be open and above board. God knows the heart. And God knows the heart from beginning to end. And you see, if that was in the old picture, you be sure that in the reality in Jesus Christ the Lord, and that's why John says, the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. From sins of commission and sins of omission and sins of ignorance. You see, you couldn't get to heaven, my friends, or I couldn't get to heaven with a sin that I didn't even know I'd committed. That's true. Because nothing that's sinful can enter in. And whether our sin's known to us or unknown to us, that's an irrelevancy in the eyes of a holy God. And if a holy God is ever going to accept us, that same holy God is going to have to make provision for all our sin. For all our sin. Thank God. Our day of atonement, my friends, as the Word of God says, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Then have a look at the limits or the limitations, if you like, of the old as well in verse 9. It says, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed in them until the time of reformation, that is, until the time of the coming of Christ. But you see, all of those things that were done in the Day of Atonement, they were carnal ordinances. Now, not in the bad sense, simply fleshly ordinances. They were ceremonial things, and they had to do with ceremonial uncleanness. If a person had touched a dead body, any of those things, they were the things that were particularly looked upon as allowing the people to be received before God again. Now, as far as the conscience was concerned, the blood of bulls and goats and heifers could never touch the problem of sin in the conscience. It could grant washing ceremonial to the body. It could not grant cleansing to the soul. And that's why Paul goes on in verse 13. He says, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, which it did, but how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God? And oh, my friends, not conscience undefined. Lots of people can say, oh, well, I've got a clear conscience, have you? In the light of this, conscience must be brought to the bar of God's word. You can have a weak conscience, cauterized conscience, dead conscience. To have a conscience void of offense, you exercise yourself, as Paul says, in this word. And of course, isn't it the case when Paul says to the Romans that your conscience bearing them witness, everyone knows in that sense that there is something wrong. And when they come to God's word, my friends, then that conscience has to be dealt with in the way that God has provided. Not through any washing of the body or outward ceremonials, but in the heart and in the soul. What a great lesson. That all the outward ordinances, ceremonies from now to doomsday can never ever give a person a conscience void of offense before the God with whom they have to do. Can satisfy a twisted self-righteous conscience, but it can't deal with the conscience enlivened by the word of God before the Lord our God. And that's why you see, my friends, the new covenant ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, belong to having become a child of God, not to becoming a child of God. You could get baptized every week. It would bring you not one step nearer to the family of God in the new covenant. You can eat the Lord's Supper every week. It brings you no closer. No, no, that's not why these ordinances were left. These ordinances were left for those who had become, not for those who thought that they could become by these things. And all the outward things, you see, my friends, can never bring us to God, because we come to God with a heart, with a conscience, with a mind, as the Holy Spirit has worked on all of these things. Could never make him that did the service perfect. That is never complete. Never bring him to the fullness of what he meant. And only Christ, of course, could do all of those things. Just to finish then, once more, the old believers, as they looked in faith, of course, they had these things. We stand in the blaze of the New Testament. That's what concerns Paul. These people were thinking like Old Testament believers, if they were thinking like believers at all, some of them. And he wants them to see that now the glory has come in Jesus Christ the Lord. But the old believers had the praise and the honor of the Lord their God. In all those sacrifices, they saw that which was promised. We look back and we see all of that performed, you see. Their ordinance had all got to do with his death that was to be. Ours has got to do with the death that he has now accomplished. And of course, as Paul is making a point, I'm sure as well, when he says the old high priest, only he went in there alone once a year. Once a year. Do you remember what he has already said? That our high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, he says, he has entered into the holiest, into that which is behind the veil, a forerunner for us. None of the children of Israel ever went into the holiest of holies. Only the high priest did that once a year on the Day of Atonement. After our Day of Atonement, our high priest went into the holiest of holies, the forerunner, and we shall follow if we are the Lord's. May the Lord bless the service of Christ to our souls, my friends, that in Christ we have all that the Day of Atonement was ever only a shadow of. We have the glory of all things in the face of Jesus Christ.